I wish I would have thought of this line myself. In one of the commentaries, Dr. Fresco says, "With great faith comes great responsibility." And I think that's a better line than the famous one that we hear from our superheroes. But there's no question about it. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves, but to look to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. This is still continuing on from chapter 14 that we started last week. Last week, we focused more on the toleration of another's belief or opinion about things that do not matter as much as we want them to in the church, things not worth fighting over or dividing the church about. For instance, the eating of non-kosher foods by the Gentiles or the refusing to eat non-kosher foods by the Jewish Christians. These things have a tendency to tear the church because difference is just us what we use to justify not getting along with each other. But as we saw last week, Paul said, do not for the sake of food cause your brother to stumble or smear the gospel news of Jesus Christ. And so in this chapter, the emphasis now is on doing all that we can for the sake of the unity of the one body of Christ, which involves bearing the burdens of others with the strength of the Lord that he has given to us for that purpose. Paul himself is not seeking to divide the church in this exhortation between the strong and the weak, but by using words like, let each of us, and we should not seek to please ourselves, he's really including the whole body. Because each and every one of us have our moments of weakness, don't we? And God be the glory, we also have our moments of strength. So we who are strong can really be understood as a catch-all. Either you're being told to bear with the weak because you're strong, or because you think you're strong. Prove it true by bearing with the failings and weaknesses of others. Be strong by putting aside your self-concerns, even your Christian liberty when necessary, for the sake of others. Look after your neighbor who may not have the same confidence that you have. Seek to build him up and not by tearing him down. It's so ridiculous how often we think, well, I was just trying to offer, criticism to help them out. We justify tearing down. I think it's interesting that he returns to the word neighbor here. He's been talking brother for chapter 13, and he'll say it again at the end of this chapter, but here he says neighbor again instead of brother. I mean, he could be reminding us that there's more to bearing with one another than just what we do here in our church body. Or he could be using neighbor to emphasize the division that's existing between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. Kind of using it on purpose to be like, look, even if you're still so different from each other, even if you don't necessarily feel like brothers or one family, you still don't have an excuse because the Bible tells us how to treat our neighbors, right? And it's still relevant for us now that we're regenerate. From time to time, we may find ourselves able to turn away from ourselves, from our navel gazing, and look outward. And we may be able to include the needs of the church. But even that can still become merely a collective of internally focused former navel gazers, isolated Amish. Paul and the God of Paul wants us to turn all the way outwards. Not just away from ourselves enough to include the body of believers, but all the way to include the neighbor who may or may not be our enemy, because our worst enemy is our own self-centeredness, our own self-interest. Our self-loving flesh will always hurt us more than anything else. Not even the trampling of the church by the beast and his minions can do as much damage to a church as our own selfish inclinations. Honestly, the attacks from without more often than not cause people to get together closer, right? To unite better. But the attacks from within cause division like nothing else. I mean, there's no uniting when everyone's only looking out for themselves, for their own needs to be met while ignoring the needs of other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's devastating. Paul goes so far in Galatians to say, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you guys bite and devour one another, watch out, lest you be consumed. That's what selfishness does. It eats its own. Cannibalism. Even as sinners saved by grace alone, we're not immune to this affliction. And Paul tells us Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This is the antithesis to selfishness. This is not the way the world works. This is not survival of the fittest. But rather, this is the confounding of the wise by the foolishness of the gospel. And no, this is not advocating just human doormatism. And this is not about catering to the felt needs of the weak or bottom-of-the-barrel style Christianity, where no one does anything for fear of offending someone. Doesn't that sound familiar? How has that worked out in our culture? No, this is still, and I mean like all the way back in the garden still, about our innate inclinations towards self-interest, towards the gratification of the self at the cost of others. This is still Paul reminding us, even the strong among us, that we're not as strong as we think we are. How can we tell? Easy. Are you willing to lay down your life for a friend? I mean, maybe, right? That can sound kind of heroic, taking a bullet for a buddy, right? Okay, fine. How about just laying aside your scruples, your personal preferences? Are you willing to ignore the differences among the brothers for the sake of unity or not? And remember, this is about being right and still being willing to bear with the weakness of the weaker brother. Those Gentile Christians were right to eat whatever they wanted as long as it was done with thanksgiving. The Jewish Christians were wrong to be holding on to the traditions of the Old Covenant. But Paul says it's even more wrong to try to force them to eat pork or to despise them for their weakness. But rather, the strong should bear with the weak in love for their fellow saints that Jesus also paid for. Remember those words of Christ, the servant is not greater than the master. What was Christ willing to give up for the sake of the weak, for that sinner dead in his sins? He humbled himself all the way to the cross, to death, for our benefit. How far are we willing to go? What are we willing to lay aside or to tolerate, not merely for the sake of peace, but for the sake of Christ? Can we bear with one another as these things are being worked out in us? It's hard, no question. I think it helps us to remember something very important to the human mind. This is temporary. Christ did not become sin for us and die for us, full stop. No, Christ did all that and then came to life again. For this reason, it says in the Gospel of John, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I can take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. That's the greatest one of all of us, willing to lay down his own life for us, regardless of our difference of opinions on lots and lots of things. And the Father, loving the Son, of course loves as his adopted children that we would willingly lay down our lives for the sake of another, for his glory. And it's not just to do it. There's reward for it. Understand, the martyrs are blessed in heaven. They've done something glorious and they are receiving his love in a way that we might not experience. And we lay these things aside not because we're Gnostics, right? Remember, Gnostics believe that the spirit's good, physical is bad. And so when we lay aside our personal preferences, all we're really doing is just throwing away the physical. But no, I mean, we're not being commanded to deprive ourselves of good things just because it's an illusion anyways, because none of it matters in real life. But we're told to temporarily lay aside our desires, our liberty, for the sake of someone else, just as Christ laid aside his divine power and glory to become weak for us for a time. He knew, though, it was only for a time, and it was only for a glorious purpose. And beloved, the same things are true for us, because we belong to him. We're not being commanded to do anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. And we're not being commanded to do things except for his glory. That's why. That's what this is for. Again, not about us. It's about him. If we're strong enough in our faith to believe this, to trust this, then the best way for this truth to become manifest in us is by us getting out of the way, by putting aside what we want, not because what we want is worthless, but for the sake of others. Just as he laid his life down for others only to take it up again later, so too he's promised the same for us. What does he say? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will what? See, we don't just bear with one another by rolling our eyes, deep sighs of frustration, here we go again. Well, that is the way we do it, though, isn't it? But no, we're supposed to bear with one another, and the only way we know how to do this the right way, by pointing each other to Christ over and over again. Who is the strong one among us? The one doing the pointing this time. Who is the weak? The one needing to be pointed to their Lord and Savior again this time. And we can all take turns. That line from Psalm 69, the reproaches of those who reproached you have fallen on me, supposed to lead us back to the whole psalm. But this is a psalm of Christ, messianic psalm of the Christ who bears with the weak and the foolish for the sake of God's glory. Calvin comments on this section. The reproaches of those who reproach God have fallen on Christ. By these words, it means that he burned so much with fervor for God's glory that he was possessed by such a desire to promote his kingdom that he forgot himself and was, as it were, absorbed with this one thought, and that he so devoted himself to the Lord that he was grieved in his soul whenever he perceived the holy name of God exposed to the slandering of the ungodly. Imagine that kind of zeal. The love for God that's willing to bear all things for his glory. I mean, it's not what we see in the church these days. I mean, these days we see more people proclaiming their irate discontent about the moral failures of unbelievers, and that's their evidence of zeal. Look how much I care. I'm pointing my finger at how bad those unbelievers are, while consistently ignoring the condition of their own hearts. Or others are allowing themselves to feel defeated by what's going on in the world and by what's going on in their own hearts. But in both those cases, the Christ-like zeal is lacking. It's forgotten by the overzealous that the one who turned over the tables in the temple in his zeal was the one who was beaten and spit on and hung on a tree like a lamb to the slaughter, never speaking a word. It's forgotten by those in despair that God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, and that he will be glorified by what he has made, whether they like it or not, whether it be through the showing of mercy or the showing of divine judgment. See, the zeal for God's glory says, how long, O Lord, not how long, O church? And this is hard for humans to understand. And this goes into a whole other topic. But remember this, when your zeal is on the wane, flickering like a candle on its way out, remember that the one who bore the reproaches is the one who has brought us into the new covenant of grace by his zeal, through his own perfect righteousness imputed to you. Your zeal will wax and wane, maybe even faster than the moon does, but praise God, his zeal never does. and through our union with him, what is his has been credited to us through faith. You want to know that all-consuming zeal for God's glory? You look to Christ. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. How? How come this stumbling, shambling thing we call the visible church, with all its weakness and all its arrogance and all its missteps, and with all its justified division called denominationalism, how can any of us do it? Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Where do we hear that? The scripture. The whole thing, the whole book, written for our instruction. Who is he writing this to? A church in Rome? Yes, but to me and to you. The one true church of God, all the elect saints of the kingdom, the Jewish Christians, the Gentile believers, those in Rome, those in Utah, all scripture was written for our benefit. You see why sola scriptura matters? Because endurance and hope come from nowhere else. It can't be found in our traditions or in our denominational solidarity or in our firm convictions. We've seen how all of that works out for those who lean upon those things instead of the pure milk of the word. Scripture is as full of the failures of men as it is full of the faithfulness of God. We must learn how to endure from the word of God, by seeing an example after example of the weakness and faithlessness and covenant breaking, just how bad we are at doing good. Even when it comes to blessings for obedience or curses for disobedience, like it was given to Adam in the garden and again for Israel, we learn endurance from the fact that even though the scripture tells us of failure after faithless failure of God's own chosen people, as we read again and again of the failure of the first man and again in the life of the chosen nation, yet still they remain his people. And that's where we find our hope. In the same scriptures that reveal our constant faithlessness, we find his everlasting faithfulness. We read time after time of the foolishness and the weakness of men. And time after time we read of the mercy they are shown instead of the judgment they deserve. There is our one and only hope found in the word of God alone. Tradition, on the other hand, tells us that if you just do it like this, we'll have more success. God will be happier. We can change the world. But scripture tells us that we can't do it at all. That we need a Savior, that only in him are we pleasing to God. And that will never change. No matter how sanctified you become in this life, you will always need a Savior. And you will always only be pleasing to God because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to you. So our hope is not to be found in our fruits. It's not even to be found in the love we have for each other. But our hope is found in the word that tells us again and again, look at the mercy the Lord has shown to sinners like us. Look at what he has done in the sending of the Son. Trust in the steadfast love of the Lord, in his mercy that never fails. For these things were written that we might endure, so that we might have hope in spite of our weaknesses, our small beginnings. There's people out there that are going to want to say, is there no growth then? There's no hope of doing any better? Are we just supposed to be satisfied with our miserable small fruits in the life of the church? Aren't we supposed to try harder to be better? Doesn't the scripture give us the law and the gospel? And as one who speaks to a weaker brother, we have to remind them in love from the scripture. Acts 15, where they say from ancient generations, the law of Moses has been proclaimed in every place, for he is read in every Sabbath in every synagogue. And it did not transform the world of men, did it? It didn't even transform the nation of Israel, did it? And we have to lovingly remind them of what Paul says in Galatians. If there was such thing as a law that could make men righteous, God would have given it. But the scripture confines everything under sin so that by faith in Jesus, the promises might be fulfilled in those who believe. We have to remind them that focusing on the fruit of themselves or their neighbor does not in itself lead to fruitfulness, but it actually often leads to despair and self-righteousness. And it has to, because even though we may bear the fruit, we do not produce the fruit. Sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit. He causes the growth. He causes it to bud and to bloom and to fruit. He is the one that Scripture tells us will be faithful to complete what God has begun in us. He is the one that causes us to will and to do those things that are good and pleasing forms of worship and gratitude for His glory. And He does this through our union with Christ. It's the only way any of this works. Remember what Paul says in Romans 11. It's not you who support the root. It's the root that supports you. Yes, there is growth. Yes, there is hope. But it is not found looking to yourself, but to the one who guarantees to do all that He has promised to do by looking to, trusting in, resting on Christ alone, through faith alone, as the Word teaches. You want to be better? Look to Christ. You want your neighbor to be doing better, to try harder? Point them to Christ. As they say in AA, trust the process. For it's the power of God unto salvation, and it ends in glorification. That's perfection. That's His gracious promise to sinners like us. And Paul goes into this prayer. May the God of endurance, that's a prayer, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we want, we must ask Him for. And we must ask Him for ourselves, and we must ask Him for each other. And we must believe, as James tells us, that He has it to give. And we're talking about even our very sanctification. And we must learn to endure the process as long and as drawn out as He wills it to be, not just in ourselves, but in others as well. And through it all, we must have hope that He will show us the same mercy that He has always shown to those He has elected for Himself as those vessels for displaying His mercy and His grace. And not just you, but the brother or sister sitting next to you as well. So that when He finally grants our petition, we might with one voice glorify our God. May the God who has endurance, who has encouragement to give, may He gift you this same-mindedness to share with each other, so that together we may glorify the one who has done this. Paul's not asking that we all just come to have the same exact opinions of everything about what foods to eat, whether it's okay to drink alcohol, what movies are okay to watch, what is right for this church versus what's right for this church. He's not asking for that all to go away. But He's asking that we might all be of such single-minded accord, a corporate unity in our worship to the glory of God. To lay all those things aside so that we can all worship the one who has done everything amazing that we know as His body, His one church. Because guess what? The differences and the problems they cause are still going to be there tomorrow. But today, beloved, we can worship the Lord as what? As one body of elect sinners, all of us chosen by God for this glorious purpose. We can worship Him together and enjoy Him together today. This is the unity Paul's talking about. It's a supernatural unity. It's given to the body of Christ, this disparate group of sinners saved by grace alone. And we have to ask him for it. This is the Apostle Paul praying for us, for the church, because neither the antinomian spirit or the legalist spirit can have any success in loving their neighbor and bearing one another's burdens because they can't ignore the differences. And since there's a streak of both these things in every human heart, we must ask for what we can't do ourselves. I don't know if it was this verse or another like it that Augustine uses, but he nails it. Give us what you command, and then command what you will. Calvin also does a good job here. God is not truly glorified by us unless the hearts of all agree in giving him praise and their tongues join in harmony. There's no reason for any of us to boast that each of us individually can just glorify God in our own way. For the unity of his servants is so much esteemed by God that he will not have his glory sounded forth amid discord and contention. And this one thought ought to be sufficient to check our tendency toward contention and quarreling, which this day, Calvin writing during the time of the Reformation, which this day afflicts the minds of many. As it was in the time of Paul, discord between Jew and Gentile, so it was in the time of the Reformation, and it's the same for us today. The solution is found in the Word of God, and in the life and death and resurrection of the living Word of God that Scripture points us to. See, Christ knew all about your selfish, contentious nature, and he still died for you. How amazing is that grace? And what he did for you, he did for me too, and for all those whom he's called into this one body under his lordship, as one family under a new and better Adam, who succeeded where the first Adam failed. That's good news. And for these reasons, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for God's glory. When we do it because of him, when we do it for his glory, surprise, surprise, it works. When we make it all about him, it works. I don't know any other way that makes it work. For I tell you, Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Paul takes the biggest difference that ever existed in the church to make his point, the Jew and Gentile divide. It's a huge deal. And he says, look, people, what Christ did, he did it for both of you. And he did it by the Lord of glory, laying aside his glory, taking on humility. He did it by becoming a servant to the circumcised, according to the promises he made to Abraham. But wait, let's not stop there. And to the Gentiles, according to the same promises. In other words, you guys may not think you're all one, but you have always been his one chosen people, not by genetic connection to the patriarchs, but by the union of faith. He gives his faith to all his elected, adopted children. Now that's funny, right? Two kids in the back of the car fighting. One of them like, you're adopted. I'm not adopted. You're adopted. And that's how you're picking on him. And then the dad finally turns around and says, look, you're both adopted. And that's the truth, isn't it? We're both adopted by the same grace, by the same faith. And Paul throws a bunch of proof texts into the mix because Paul's all about sola scriptura. And he says, look, you should have known this. It's been written, I'll praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And then he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And then he says, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all people extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope. Now, if you're counting, there's one line about the messianic fulfillment to the circumcised, and 5 lines for the Gentile fulfillment. But that's not because the Gentiles are the real church, or that they're the new or the replacement church. So this is not Paul giving a new revelation about some plan B God had. But through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is able to unpack what the Word always declared. This, Jew, Gentile, one church, this fulfillment is the fulfillment of those Old Covenant prophecies he gave to Abraham. This was always part of the plan. There has always been only one church. Paul goes crazy in Ephesians. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were all called into the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You get it? He's telling this to Jews who can't eat at the same table with Gentiles, and yet they both believe they've been saved by grace in Christ alone. That doesn't work. Notice what the scripture proofs don't say. That the Gentiles will praise God among the tents of Israel, or rejoice Gentiles by becoming circumcised and becoming like his people. It doesn't say, all you Gentiles, praise him because he gave you the law of Moses, or now that you're allowed to come into the temple of God. When it says, let all the peoples extol him, clearly it refers to distinct and different nations. This is not King David, i.e. Israel, but the branch of David, Christ himself, who is Lord over all of them. Not Moses, not David, but the Lord of glory himself. And so too, Paul doesn't want us to get prideful or boastful as Gentiles. He talks about it a lot. The Gentile church is not a sign of judgment of Israel. That's a big mistake. As if God rejected you, now he's moved on to plan B. No, actually, the Gentile church is a sign of his faithful fulfillment of the promises God made to Abraham. That's a big deal. That's a big difference. And it's why Paul denies the right to segregate. A church for the Jews and a church for the Gentiles. Well, it's not ideal, but whatever. What are you going to do? Right? No. No, that was never part of God's redemptive plan. Sure, no question about it. The seed of Abraham had an early start in the drama of redemption. But it was always going to explode into something bigger and better. Remember what Isaiah says? It's too small a thing for you, Jesus, to be the Savior of Jacob only. It was never about Israel. It was always about Christ, the one who became a servant to all of us, who laid down his life for his sheep, all of them. And it's because of this, because of him, that we have to put ourselves aside, that we have to make room for the other, the one Christ has already welcomed. How can we turn them away or make them feel unwelcome? How can we segregate ourselves and still claim to worship him in spirit and in truth? Now, true unity doesn't come from just conformity of opinion or by forming those small social cliques of the like-minded around your favorite shared issue or doctrine. But the genuine article, the true unity that's given to all believers from all walks of life, only comes from above in the fact that Christ died for each and every one of us, regardless of what our individual sins are or what individual gifts or attributes we may have. We're all equal. The slave and the free, the Jew and the Gentile, the male and the female, because we're all part of one body, and it's not our body, but we one and all belong to Christ Jesus. And in 10 lines, less than 10 lines, Paul busts out in prayer again. May the hope of God fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Why is he praying for the church again? Because we need what Paul is praying for. We need what he's asking for, what he's hoping for. One more time with Calvin. He was really good to read this week. Calvin says, it hence appears that the Lord does not measure his precepts according to our strength or the power of our will. He does not command what we ought to do so that we can just pull up our boots and tighten our belt and get to it by being obedient. But he actually commands things which require the aid of his grace, that he may stimulate us in our attention to prayer. None of this works without prayer, because prayer is the ultimate acknowledgement of our inability to do it. See, we must be one. He tells us to. We must love one another in a way that blows the mind of the world, and yet the truth of the matter is we don't. Not yet, not well, pretty pathetic in most cases if we're being honest. And so we must pray, we must ask, we must plead with him. Give us what you command. Help us love as you love. And the amazing thing is, in the asking, we receive. Because he's promised to give us what we ask of him. If we ask in accordance with his will, are we asking for something selfish when we ask him for more love? No. Even the Apostle Paul, the proto-Calvinist, the author of Romans 9, prays for us. He prays for the church of God. He asks God for more grace. And so did Jesus, for that matter, in the garden. The night before he bore our sins and the wrath of God on the cross, what does he pray? That they might be one as you and I are one. Should we do anything less? Shouldn't we also pray for Christian unity in the visible body of Christ, both small scale and grand scale? But it's hard to think this way, isn't it? It's easy to focus on ourselves, on our needs, on our concerns. It's hard to see ourselves as but this tiny human being in someone else's divine drama. Notice also, Paul doesn't pray that we might abound in obedience or abound in neighbor love, but he asks that we might abound in hope. Think about it. Without hope, how can we endure? How can we keep on doing this week after week? I mean, are we any better than Israel as it wandered in the desert, always complaining about something in their lives, always thinking they deserve better than what they have, grumbling against the one who delivered them from slavery to give them a land flowing with milk and honey? Are we as members of his new covenant any better than Israel in the land of promise? Would we have held on to it longer if it depended on our faithful obedience to the law of God? Are we any better than self-righteous Israel in the time of her Messiah? Would we have welcomed him with open arms? Or would we have pointed to our works as evidence of our own righteousness like the Pharisees have rejected him? Are we better than our unbelieving neighbors? Are we more loving? Are we less selfish? Are we better than our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who struggle with sin and discontent and doubt? No. No. Are you someone who can find joy and peace in your own fruits? In your own understanding? Assuming you have fruit, that you have understanding. Is that where our comfort comes from? It can't be true. Our works are but filthy rags. So we must look elsewhere. And without faith, beloved, there's no hope. Without hope, there's no love. For how can we love unless we have been loved as unrighteous, filthy sinners that we are? How can we hope unless we have seen the steadfast love of the Lord at work in the lives of other sinners, never failing them, never leaving them, as we find in his word and in the life of fellow believers? And how can we have faith unless the Holy Spirit brings it to us? The Holy Spirit makes us believe, gives us those new eyes to see and ears to hear that the promises found in the word of God are for you too. You are elect. You are called. You are justified, and you are being glorified because Christ has made atonement for you too. So let's not focus on who we were or even who we are with all our differences, all our weaknesses, all our lingering selfish. I wish it was lingering. But let's look to Christ alone as our only hope, the source of all the love and hope and endurance and holiness that is ours, not by our works, not by our merits, but through the faith that makes what is His ours. And let's ask Him to grow it in us, in each other, in the life of the church, in ourselves. Let us plead with Him to unite us to each other, one people under God, for His glory, for His pleasure, for our good. And let's patiently wait for Him to do what He's promised to do in us, to us, through us, with that hope that comes from seeing His steadfast love throughout all of that scripture. That way, all the glory, honor, and praise can be His alone. Amen.